a few months ago, Joan and I were heading back home from Smithers, and we happened to notice a sign posted at the approach at Woodmere Nurseries outside of Telqua there. And I don't recall what the exact phrase was, but they were looking for work. It was basically a help wanted sign. It said either hiring good help or looking for good help. And I kind of chuckled as I read that because I thought, what other kind would you want? And I thought, even if you were a deadbeat, you know, you'd probably think that you qualified. And if for some reason you thought you didn't, would you ever admit that in a job interview anyway? So, I mean, we know the slogan, good help is hard to find. It really is. And clearly, Woodmere Nursery has experienced that in the past because they wanted to make sure that people knew they only wanted good help. Probably that people, maybe they showed up late repeatedly for work. Maybe they called in sick way too many times a month, or maybe they complained too much. Maybe they criticized other people there and ended up destroying the morale. For whatever reason, they wanted good help. It's a reminder that good help is hard to find. But a slogan, a good boss is hard to find, is just as equally justified in our job market, because not all of them are. There's lots of employers who pay far too little. They make foolish decisions. They make unreasonable demands. They maybe don't care enough or at all about the welfare of their workers. Good employees and good employers are hard to find because in both cases, it's too often true that both of those parts of that equation are self-serving. They're far more concerned about what I can get out of this arrangement than what I can put into it. Because thinking, how will this best benefit me, is always going to leave somebody dissatisfied in absolutely every relationship that we're in. And I think that accounts for widespread discontent in the workplace. But it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, and you can turn there, we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. We've seen that Paul has got a blueprint for husbands and wives so that they can have an enriched relationship with each other. The same true of children and parents if they follow the pattern that Paul sets out. And the same is true of the workplace. It can be a much better situation if we follow the blueprint. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. We're in verses 5 to 9. You'll find out on page 1177 of your pew Bible. Paul has listed three relationships, and this is the third one that needs a certain kind of attention if it's going to be God-honoring. And this is what he wrote. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Well, let's pray before we look at what Paul had to say. Thank you, Father, for this short passage that touches on a very appropriate topic, because all of us work, or at least should be, at some point in our lives, and some of us are employers. Lord, I pray that as we look at Paul's words and the situation that he spoke into, that it would send a message to us in a much more pleasant environment than the one that he was dealing with, and that it would make a difference in how we portray ourselves to the people around us as a testimony to you. So thank you for your word, and Father, I pray that you would sink it into our hearts this morning. Amen. Well, now, as you look at this workplace discussion, one thing that's immediately obvious is Paul's not actually talking to employees and employers. He's talking to slaves and masters. And given the history of slavery south of the border and the images that that brings to mind, it can be seen maybe a little bit hard to apply to our workplace environment today. And maybe it's even a little distasteful to read this, because today only a heartless racist would think that slavery would ever be acceptable. And yet when you read this, Paul really doesn't seem all that concerned about the injustice of the situation. And because of that, a lot of people think that he really dropped the ball here. He had a prime opportunity to speak out against slavery, and he didn't say anything because his topic really seems to be how to be a better slave, for the most part, other than one sentence. That's what it looks like we're reading here. But we need to know that in Paul's time, slavery was absolutely accepted as normal. It was a normal way of life. And slaves came from all classes, not just manual laborers. There was doctors who were slaves, accountants who were slaves, really skilled people in the workplace who were slaves. Caesar's palace was filled with slaves in high positions. It was just part of life. And how come some masters treated their slaves pretty well because they wanted to benefit from them? And many slaves could actually earn their freedom lots, but towards the end of the empire, Roman Empire, by the age of 30, most people were no longer slaves. Some slaves had slaves themselves, even, and they could earn their freedom eventually. So it wasn't the environment that we think of south of the border in the pre-1860s. But under Roman law, slaves were property. Zero rights. Masters could treat them any way they pleased. They were legally free to punish them brutally, even execute them for any reason. So some were well treated, but obviously cruelty was widespread, and Paul's addressing that here. It was cruel, at least outside the church, and maybe within the church, and he needed to say something. Because remember, Paul wrote this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. So with an estimated one-third to one-half of the population in the Roman Empire being slaves, I think it's fair to assume that the church membership would probably reflect that same percentage. This church that Paul wrote to, there was probably masters with slaves at their feet on a Sunday morning in worship. Slaves and masters, it's the third relationship, as I mentioned, what could be termed household rules, because slaves were considered parts of the household, just like your dog is, or your cat, or the equipment that you have. That's how they were really viewed. And this is the third relationship from chapter 5, verse 22, right through to 6, 9. And all of those, remember, flow out of one statement. These three things he talks about, these three separate relationships, it's based on what he says in chapter 5, verse 21, that all of these relationships, they're all marked by submission. We're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he explains what he means. You're to submit to one another. I mean, wives are to submit to husbands. Children are to submit or obey parents. And then he comes to slaves. You're to obey your masters. And being filled with the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 18, is what should lead to that godly submission of some in authority to others, and then those others who are in authority reciprocating with loving leadership. Paul has set this out in each of these relationships. He puts a burden on those in authority to respond in kind. Now, Paul didn't directly condemn slavery. That's pretty clear. But he sure didn't condone it. Because if you look at the other two relationships that he did address, he grounded the relationship of husbands and wives in the relationship of Christ and the church. We're to be a model of that. And when it came to children and parents, he grounded in the fact that this was naturally validated. It says, for this is right. Everybody knew that children are to obey their parents. It was something that's been in place since the beginning, because he also cited Scripture to support that, saying that, you know, you're to honor your father and mother as the first command with a promise. So the first two relationships are clearly divinely sanctioned and established, but that's not the case at all when it comes to slavery. There's no hint in this passage that he's affirming slavery as valid, naturally or otherwise, that he doesn't even hint that it's divinely sanctioned. So he's not condemning it outright, but he's sure not condoning it. In fact, in the culture that Paul spoke into, slaves were seen as a tool to be used. I forget which, it might have been Aristotle who had said that, he said, how do you put it? A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So he was equating being a slave with just being another instrument that someone could use for their own benefit. But Paul refers to them as slaves of Christ. One who wants to do the will of God in verse 6. One who will receive a reward from the Lord for whatever good he does in verse 8. And likewise, the master is responsible for God to God for how he treats the slave, who is ultimately not his possession, but God's. And by referring to slaves in the way that he did, even by talking to slaves instead of to their masters, instead of saying, make sure they obey you, in speaking of them as Christ's slaves and wanting to do his will and addressing them as a valuable part of the church, Paul was emphasizing that they, no less than their masters, had immeasurable worth and dignity. And why is that? It's because all are made in God's image. So instead of directly crusading against the injustice of slavery, which might very well have brought down the wrath of Rome on Christianity as an anti-slavery movement, Paul decided to bring the weight of the gospel and the obligations of a relationship with Christ to bear on the issue of slavery. He wasn't saying, let's end this. He ended up changing it. Slavery didn't change overnight, and initially it wasn't because of a specific outrage publicly against it that changed slavery. Slavery changed from the inside out, and largely because of what Paul's position here is. The demands of the gospel, when it began to change the attitudes and actions of slaves and masters inside the church, then leaked out into the society around them. This was the beginning. I mean, the same thing with husbands and wives. Women were viewed as property too until Christ changed that. And Paul spoke what is necessary to actually lead a woman as a husband should. He did the same thing with slavery. He started it from the inside out. When the change began in the church, the society took that on, and eventually slavery came to an end. And folks, if we live out the gospel message, if our relationship with Christ truly governs all of our attitudes and actions, then there's no reason that relationships in the workplace couldn't be transformed as well from the dissatisfied state it is into a place that's actually a fun place to be. Now, that doesn't describe most workplaces, but that's because most workplaces aren't having their attitudes and actions dictated by the Lord. Good help and good bosses would not be so hard to find if both of them had their focus in the right place. And Paul's primary focus was not ending slavery as much as he probably wanted that to happen. His primary focus was to get the gospel into absolutely every relationship so that the people in those relationships would then begin to change the culture around them. That's really what our job is as believers. The more the gospel dictates our actions, the more it affects the people who see them, and that was the case with slavery. Paul's focus was exactly where everyone's needs to be, and it's my first point. Our relationship with Christ needs to be our primary focus. Our relationship with Christ needs to be our primary focus in life. And why is that? It's because it affects how we view everything else. I certainly look at life incredibly different than I did before I became a believer and know what my obligations are to him and to other people. When Christ is our focus, it changes how we perceive everything else, or at least it should. And Paul's Christ-centered focus is obvious in how he directs slaves and masters in this passage. Look at what he says. Slaves are to obey, verse 5, as they obey Christ. Verse 6, they're slaves of Christ, doing the will of God. Verse 7, as if serving the Lord. Verse 8, because the Lord rewards whatever good is done. And then Paul warns masters, both their master and yours is in heaven. You can't read this passage without seeing Christ everywhere. He's the governing force in life and in all of our activities and relationships. So what Paul is, right from the foundation of this, he says Christ has to be first. When he is, everything else can change. And what he's really doing, he's just echoing what he said in chapter 5, verse 21, where he said, submit yourselves to one another out of what? Out of reverence for Christ. So the submission of some to others and then that reciprocal loving leadership of others to them is all supposed to be based on the fact that we revere Christ. We fear him. He's first. The truth that we're not on our own. We belong to him. And so Paul, I think, is saying we should keep that in mind in absolutely everything we do. Christ should be central to all that we think, feel, and do. It should be our primary focus every day in every relationship and activity that we engage in, because one day we are going to stand in front of Him and give an account for our performance in life, and we will be rewarded or not for faithful obedience. Life is really about how we measure up to what God has called us to. Now, we'll look a little bit later at what Paul specifically demands of slaves and masters, but if he expected slaves in that miserable, hopeless, vulnerable position to respond as he urged, how much more does he expect us as employees who have got absolute freedom and benefit packages in most cases to do what he asks? And if in a society where masters who could legally kill their slave for any reason, how can we not, in a culture where employers now have got limits and laws of fair treatment they have to abide by, not love your workers the way that Christ loves the church and the way parents love their children and the way masters actually should care for their slaves? It's not asking a lot of employees and employers to follow the pattern that he sets out here, because he asked this of slaves. So he's talking to slaves and masters, but clearly it's applicable for us. And so that's why we can say workers and bosses, or employees and employers instead of slaves and masters, and still get something out of them. If both are going to do a good job, do justice to the work relationship that Paul sets out here, it means both sides of that equation have to be centered on Christ, and so that he's dictating the actions and attitudes. And just as marriages, we saw, and child-parent relationships cannot reach their full potential without Christ influencing them, the same is true of the workplace. Friends, unless you have got Jesus in your life as Lord and Savior, you cannot even begin to have a God-honoring perspective towards your work, towards your boss, towards employment in general. If you want a good relationship in the workplace, it starts with having a great relationship with Christ. So you need to get that right first. If you're ho-hum about your job and you wish for Friday the minute you've been there for 2 hours on Monday and can't wait for it to end, maybe it's because you don't have the right perspective on work in the first place, the one who gave us the privilege of having it. You need to be right with him. Because the things that Paul calls for in chapter 5, verse 22, right through to 6:9, are a direct result of being filled by the Spirit. You have to have the Spirit to even begin to do these. And he, of course, has a blood-bought interest in making us the best that we can be in the workplace, because we can honor or shame him there too. People are looking for good help and good bosses. What kind of witness do I have in the workplace as either one of those? That's the question that employers and employees as believers should ask themselves. And I think the main idea that we can take from this passage, and it's Paul's Christ-centered emphasis, is this: if your relationship with Christ governs all your attitudes and actions, you will have a great witness in the workplace. If your relationship with Christ governs all your attitudes and actions, you will have a great witness in the workplace. I mean, that should be the goal of every believer, shouldn't it? Because the workplace is as much a place of witness as the rest of life, maybe even more, because stuff happens at work that you don't anticipate, you can't plan, you aren't in control of it. So on the spur of the moment, you have to react. In very difficult situations, you have to be Christian. So actually, your witness in the workplace probably carries more weight of who the real you is than when you're on vacation or when it's your weekend off, when life is easy. And certainly a diligent, enthusiastic work ethic makes a difference. Now, we can't verbally witness at the workplace. At least we shouldn't be. When when we're working. You know, probably it's not the time to be passing out gospel tracts and spending long hours witnessing to someone when you're supposed to be at the planer or doing something else. It's not to bypass the responsibilities we have. We take opportunities at coffee break to share our faith if somebody asks, but it's not so much a verbal witness at work as it is them viewing your work ethic, seeing how you respond to difficult situations, how you hold your temper in a place when it would be very easy to let it go. Because in the world, it's very rare to see a good testimony at work. The difference Jesus makes is an opportunity that we get to show every day we go to work. It can be a good witness or it can be a poor one. We should be the best employees is the point. Well, what will encourage that in a workplace that seems too routine, uninspiring, boring, or where your efforts just seem to go unappreciated? Well, if your relationship with Christ really is your primary focus, it should lead to a second principle that governs your work. It should change something. If Christ is your primary focus, then I think your relationship with Christ should shift your focus more to heaven than the here and now. Our relationship with Christ should shift our focus more to heaven than to the here and now. I don't mean that you're so heavenly minded that you forget to pay attention to the saws that might make you an amputee at the mill. You don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're not paying attention. But I think we should work with heaven in mind. We should work with heaven in mind every day, because that is where we're going. This is not our home. This is not our home. Heaven is. We should work with heaven in mind as much as we can, because a lot of job dissatisfaction, folks, comes from never being recognized for your labors or the contributions you make to the company's bottom line, or maybe even forgetting for some of you that you put your life on the line as a police officer. We've got three of them here this morning. Sometimes the work environment does not seem like it's offering any kind of a reward except a paycheck, no matter how well you work. But think of this. Paul was addressing Christian slaves who received little, if any, appreciation ever and were often terribly treated. He encouraged them to give their best by keeping one thing in mind in verse 8. It's that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. It's good to be heaven-focused because that's the only place there's a sure reward, whether you work hard or not. What difference would it make in your workday effort if you constantly were motivated by the thought, by the knowledge that the Lord's going to reward you in heaven for what you did today? Maybe it's just weeding the garden, and you don't know that Mama's noticed that you're doing a job or whatever it might be. What difference would it make in your workday effort if you consciously were motivated by the thought that Christ is going to reward me even for this? Even if your work isn't noticed or appreciated in the here and now, knowing that the Lord sees it all and will one day return good to us, that should inspire us to excellence in whatever job we're doing. Remember the parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25, what does Jesus say? Basically, that any kindness you show to other people is the same as showing it to me. Any kindness you show to other people is the same as showing it to me. And Paul really isn't saying anything much different here. In verse 7, slaves and employees are told to serve as if serving the Lord, because they know he'll reward us for what we do. And a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says that the inheritance we're going to receive from the Lord, that's the reward. It doesn't get better than that. That's way better than, hey, you did a good job today. You stacked that lumber really nice and square. You put this stuff on the pallet the way it should be. You know, you type that report. You may never get that here, but we will be rewarded in eternity. So when we look beyond the unappreciated work in the here and now to an eternal reward for work that's going to be acknowledged as having been done for the Lord, That should inspire devotion, even in an uninspiring, miserable job that takes more out of us than even we want to put into it. See, the world focuses on the here and now because that's all they think there is. We should focus on heaven because that's the true reward. We're just putting in a few milliseconds here on earth compared to eternity. We're going to serve God in honoring ways we want to. We need to be looking to the future reward because that will make a difference in how we work today. And people will see that. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. That means that every single good thing we do today that doesn't seem to matter to anybody else, in the end, is going to bring glory to God when he returns because they're going to recognize that we're credited with that good action because of what God has put in us through his Son. So we can glorify him. The future should be our focus. Good work might go unnoticed here. What Paul is saying, I think, is get an eternal perspective on work and it will make a difference the way you view it. Get an eternal perspective on work and it will make a difference in how you view it. Even the most miserable, unsatisfying job, when we recognize God merits us for the good that we do, even if no one else notices, should change how we see our work environment. Our relationship with Christ should be our primary focus, which led to the next point. Our relationship with Christ should shift our focus more to heaven than to the here and now. And if our relationship with Christ actually leads us to God-honoring, heavenly focus that changes our view of work, then I think it follows also, thirdly, that our relationship with Christ should make us the best employees or employers in the workplace. Our relationship with Christ should make us the best employees or employers in the workplace. And knowing who we really serve should lead us to actions and attitudes that will make that possible. If we just focus on the here and now and, you know, the accolades we haven't received, it's probably not going to influence us to change. But if we focus on the future and what will be, it will. Which brings us to the specific responsibilities Paul places in our application for workers and bosses. First, the employees. And notice when you look at this, the overriding emphasis in this passage is that the responsibilities listed here show that ultimately our work is primarily not for our employer. I mean, obviously we're doing it for him, but primarily in the scheme of things, at the end of eternity, it's for the Lord. It's for Christ, who sees absolutely everything we do, whether or not the boss does. And Paul lists some things that should characterize every Christian worker if we're going to honor God. And the first is simply obey. Slaves, obey your masters. It's exactly the same word for children to parents, and that's not an accident, because just as in that relationship, it is the boss who decides what needs to be done, not the unions, not the coffee room debate of whether it should be done this way or done at all. It's the boss who decides what needs to be done, and the employee's job is just to do it. I mean, whether it's appealing or not. As long as it's not illegal or immoral, of course, then we don't obey that. But the job, what happens, is up to the boss, and we're supposed to do it. What Paul is saying is there's absolutely no wiggle room for just putting in time, doing a half job, complaining more than complying, or bad-mouthing the boss and his ideas, which leads to an associated responsibility. That obedience is to be marked by respect, with fear and trembling in the original. Now, all bosses, whether they are believers or not, are also made in God's image, and Christians especially should treat them with respect in the way they speak to and about them. And we have all failed in this as an employee at some point, I'm sure. We shouldn't be griping. Now, given a slave's position, when he heard that we're to respect your master with fear and trembling, He's immediately going to think of the anticipation of punishment if he has a shortfall in his work. That's what's going to immediately come to mind. Fear and tremble what the boss might do to you. I'm sure that it was a useful tool for the boss to make sure his slave got accomplished what needed to be done. But I don't think that's what Paul had in mind when he said this. It's not fear and trembling toward the boss, but toward God. Everywhere else Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, and there's three other times, it's always in reference to God. And the most familiar one is Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling as God works in you. What he's saying is, give great care here to how you work. Have in mind how what you do reflects on the one you claim to follow. In Philippians 2:12, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to take great care in making sure that we continue to move towards that complete sanctification that God has in mind for us. We're doing a good job making sure that we get to where he wants us to go. And I think that's what Paul is saying here for workers. Do this with fear and trembling so that there's no shortfall. I think what he's saying is, along with obey and respect, he's saying, be conscientious workers. Be conscientious. Make sure that you're doing your job so well that there's no danger of our performance reflecting poorly on the Lord we claim to follow. Be concerned that our reputation is going to stain his image rather than we just fall short of pleasing the boss or whatever it might be, that ultimately it's the Lord's reputation that we have in our hand when we're on the job. We don't want to mess up or have to give account to him for that failure on the final day. We should fear standing before the Lord and having to admit, yeah, I really didn't give a rip how I acted at work. We wouldn't do sloppy work for the Lord, but if that's how we perform in the workplace, we actually shortchange him because he has an expectation for us. We're witness everywhere we are, at work, at home, at play, and if we mess up at work, we stain the image of Christianity as a whole. Well, Christians should also, in verse 5, be marked with sincerity of heart. We're to obey, to be respectful, fear coming up short because it's going to affect people's perception of the Lord, and there should be sincerity of heart. That English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. Sine sera, it means without wax. And it goes back to potters in the ancient world who used to cover up the flaws in their work by putting wax in the cracks so it looked nice and smooth. You couldn't see it unless you held it up to the light. But some potters, to prove that they actually had great work, would mark sine sera on the bottom of the pottery. So they look at that, okay, this guy's challenging me to hold it up to the light. It's good. He wants me to see that it is. Now that word that Paul uses here has that idea of sincerity, but also of generosity and liberality. So it seems that he's suggesting to workers that we shouldn't hold back or be content with doing just enough at work to make it look like the job is being done properly, filled with wax, actually, but actually pour ourselves into extended labor in honest service, holding absolutely nothing back, making sure that we're giving our very best. I think that's what he's saying. Be sincere in your heart. And in verse 6, a Christian employee should be genuine, not hypocritical. It says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Don't be hypocritical, not working really hard when the boss is around, you know. Flames coming off the keyboard when you're typing a report because he's around the corner, or you're stacking lumber, or you're shoveling whatever. Whatever you're doing because the boss is watching, and then goof off when he or she is not around. Now, we've probably all seen that in the workplace. Maybe we've even been a little bit guilty to some degree. You know, I don't know, things like texting, or it's not a problem for me, or surfing the web when you should be working. All those little things where you got your cubicle in the office and nobody really sees what's going on in there, and pretty soon this 15 minutes have been frittered away on something that wasn't work-related. But when the boss comes, you know, you've got your head down on the table, and the best you can come up to look good is, in Jesus' name, amen. Something to make it look like you were actually doing something useful. This is what Paul's saying. Don't be hypocritical. Don't work hard when the boss is there and then goof off when he isn't. As slaves of Christ, for whom we're actually working, and the one who sees everything we do, we owe him a consistent best effort. And Paul keeps bringing this back to Christ, to the Lord, not so much to the master or to the employer. He wants us to do a good job, but mostly he wants us to honor Christ in absolutely everything that we do. And lastly, in verse 7, our service should be, it says in the NIV, wholehearted. In other words, not a half-hearted effort. Not a half-hearted effort. And Paul maybe put this term last for a reason, and I think it's because it summarizes everything he's just said. Wholehearted describes all of the other requirements that he's listed here. The word carries the idea of zeal, of eagerness, of enthusiasm, or as the NIV says, wholehearted, holding nothing back, giving it all that you can, having the right attitude at work, thinking the best, doing the best. That's really hard to do in some jobs that are continually frustrating and empty and boring. But it's what we're supposed to do. I mean, think again of who Paul wrote to. He wrote to slaves in the ancient world who faced the most miserable existence that you can imagine as a worker. And Paul turned their attention not to the job that they're at, but to the Lord who's behind it and expects us to do our best. Focus on who we ultimately work for, serving as serving the Lord, not man. Knowing that we work for the Lord, even in a job that's displeasing for lots of other reasons, can make us the best employees in the workplace. Paul's main idea, again, if your relationship with Christ governs all your attitudes and actions, you will have a great witness in the workplace. And all of us should ask, what is my witness in the workplace? And then we should make the necessary changes to make sure that we actually do honor the Lord. Well, Paul has a word for employers too. Not as many words. The list of requirements for the employers here is quite a bit shorter. And it's mostly because in verse 9, when he says, treat your slaves in the same way, he's summarizing everything he just said to the slaves, now to the master, saying, do the same thing. That's what he's saying. Treat your employees the same way. Treat them the way I've just asked them to serve you. That would have been a really shocking demand in ancient Rome, where you could treat your slave however you wanted. You could kill him for any reason. And now Paul's saying, just as I told him to respect, I'm telling you, you need to treat him right. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that they have to obey them. But what he is saying to the masters is, he said, you have to show that same awareness and keep in mind that there is someone over all of you. There's a Lord who is expecting good work and good management. So he's keeping in mind the will and the authority of the Lord as they manage workers, to do so with the same sincerity, the same thoroughness, giving their very best, meaning there should be no hypocrisy. A boss shouldn't promise something and then change his mind and not come through with it. There should be fairness in a workplace. A boss shouldn't be favoring one worker over the other. And why is that? It's because they're all responsible to the same Lord who's master over all and who shows no partiality. There's no favoritism with him. That means excellence of slaves and masters will be equally rewarded, and shortfall will be equally judged. God does not distinguish between slave and master at the end day. He doesn't care what your position was, whether you were the flunky or whether you were the guy who ran several companies. Treat them in the same way really means treat your slaves the way you would want them to treat you if your positions were reversed. How many employers do that? Now, I know some, actually in this church, who do a great job of showing love and care and concern for their employees. But lots of people don't. Lots of people don't. Paul's final word to bosses is just, do not threaten. Why would he say that to masters? Well, it's probably because, hey, that's their main motivator. How do you think they got their slaves to work? Just with the whip a few times over here, saying nothing. Heavy-handed leadership is what Paul is saying needs to change. Management should never be heavy-handed. That's what he's saying to employers. As a boss, you're still the one in authority, but you're also under God's. That's what Paul is reminding them here. He's reminding that power is not about brute force. Jesus never exercised his that way, and he had infinite power, could do anything he want. If anybody ever could have swung a hammer and said, do this or else, it was Jesus. But what did he replace that with? Respect and encouragement, forgiveness, solid support that would nurture the best that he led. And the same should be true of an employer. Because if you do that, they will see something in you that is missing in most workplaces, and that's leading like the Lord leads. Leadership that looks like Christ. What employee would not want to flourish in that kind of a setting? So whether you're an employee or an employer, excellence begins by making Christ your primary focus. If he really is our primary focus in life, if everything else is filtered through he's our Lord and we're responsible to him, then I think that's going to change where we focus. We're going to focus more on him and on heaven than just on the here and now. Not ignoring the here and now, but making it the best it can be by having an eternal perspective that will move you to make it more like the heaven you anticipate. And it takes both sides. If an employer's lousy, it's easy for the workers to be. If the workers have a different attitude, even with a lousy boss, unless he's thicker than cheese, it eventually has to make an impact. And if it doesn't, where do we get our reward from? We get it from the Lord in the end anyway. If your relationship with Christ governs all your attitudes and actions, it will make you a great witness in the workplace. We should be the best employees and employers on the planet because your attitudes and work ethic might be the only Bible your fellow workers ever read. They may never open the book, but if they see the book leaking out of you, maybe eventually they're going to ask you, what is it that makes you so incredibly different in this stinky workplace? And they have an opportunity to say, it's because I'm focused on who I am in Christ and what's coming. Now let your wholehearted service point them to the Savior. Even if we're not rewarded in this life for the good things we do, our Master in heaven has one waiting for us. Let's let that be our incentive for doing our best in a workplace. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for this word that touches every last one of us, because we're all either an employee or an employer or going to be one or the other at some point. Lord, help us to keep Christ at the very center. And thank you, Father, for loving us enough to set out a blueprint that can improve every single relationship that really matters. And I pray, Father, we'd be obedient to you and allow your Spirit to make the changes in us that need to take place. In Jesus' name, amen.